Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 42. Seems to me that society is constantly communicating the message that life is supposed to be trouble-free and pain-free and stress-free, that pain is bad and the escaping of pain is good. And there are countless products that are constantly being offered in order to avoid that wicked thing called pain and suffering, and in order to make life comfortable and pain-free and stress-free and trouble-free. And so if you're under a particular pressure at any point in time, well, why don't you take this vacation? And we have a nice airplane that will fly you to this nice place, and you can escape from it all. Do you have some aches and pains that are bothering you? Well, we have these little pills, and these pills will take all those little aches and pains away. And did you lose your money? Well, with this little card, you can get all of it back immediately without any inconvenience whatsoever. After all, life is supposed to be fun, and pain is bad. And you can have it all painlessly. You can have all the toys and all the goodies, and it won't involve any sacrifice or suffering or anything, any hardship for you or for your family. All you need to do is to push the right buttons and get the right products and take the right pills, and everything is going to be wonderful and happy and a joy and fun. And then what happens inevitably is that life crashes upon the hard rocks of reality. The reality being a world that is cursed, a world in which it is by the sweat of the brow that we survive. As Job said, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. The reality is what one of the great philosophers said when he said that the masses of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Survival itself is a problem. The history of the world is a history of war and of pestilence and of famine. In fact, it's only really been in the Western world in the last 150 years to 200 years that these things have been escaped. That disease has been controlled somewhat, that famine has been controlled. The rest of the world and the rest of the history has known nothing but famine and pestilence, disease. And, of course, war hasn't been escaped by any civilization anywhere, not even in the West. And so if you are brought up thinking that life is to be trouble-free, well, you've got a problem, because the real world is going to dish out another meal altogether, and you will eventually have to eat it. And unfortunately, we've raised, I believe, a whole generation, mine including, that has no place whatsoever for suffering. You got problems in your marriage, you escape it. You got problems in your community, move. Problems with your career, change jobs. Get away from it. Take some pills. Because life is not meant to have any of this struggle within it. And if life has not been this struggle that I so describe, you ought to give thanks to God, because it's the exception. The norm is suffering. And if you see people that you think lead a charmed existence, well, just ask them about it. Because behind every door, in every neighborhood, rich or poor, there is a troubled heart. Now, if you become a Christian, the understanding of this is even more important. That is, understanding that life involves suffering. Because for a Christian, there is a special call to suffer that goes beyond that even of normal existence. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He said we're to lose our lives for his sake in order that we might be saved. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says of suffering that we were destined for it. Acts 14:32 says it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if you become a Christian expecting life to be easy and painless and costless, if you're expecting that kind of existence, you are in for a rude awakening, because that's not what we're called to. We're called to the path and the way of the cross. We're called to suffer. And it's important, I believe, that in the church's presentation of the gospel and our evangelism, that we make this clear to people. You are called to suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said once that when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. You're called to die to yourself, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to live no longer for yourself, but for him, to live a life of self-denial and to go without and to pay the price and to sacrifice on behalf of God and his kingdom. And it's this outlook that is so lacking today, and yet we see it here in the text that is before us. As the apostles, when they are caused to suffer by the magistrates there in their community, we read of them in verse 41 that they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Let us look at this passage today. And what is it that leads these apostles to rejoice in the fact that they had been privileged to suffer? Let's look first at their suffering. Let's start at verse 33. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, the rulers, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. Now, the preaching of the gospel will produce two extreme responses. The one is the piercing of the heart that we read of in Acts 2, I believe it's verse 37, where it leads to conversion. This is another kind of strong response. They're cut to the quick, but the piercing of the heart leads to rebellion and to anger and the desire to do away with the one who's preaching the message. But there arose, in verse 34, a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people. God raises up this man of moderation, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of his day. He was the son of the famed Hillel, and he was also the teacher of the Apostle Paul, no less. And Gamaliel, a man deeply respected, it says, by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them in outside for a short time. So they go into closed session. They've heard from Peter. They have these men before them because they have defied the order that was given to them that they were to no longer preach the gospel. And so they go into this closed session. And then Gamaliel begins to speak in verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." So here's his point. There were two movements prior to the time of Jesus. The leaders of the movement claimed to be something. They gathered a following around them. The leaders then were killed, and the movements were dispersed. They came to nothing. Now, in the case of Jesus, he too rose up, claimed to be somebody. He too was killed. Likewise, in this present case, this movement will come to nothing if we'll just let it alone. And further, if it's not of God, it will, in the same way, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, we don't want to be found fighting against. So that's the logic of it. It's good advice and it's bad advice, as I see it. It's good advice in that it is true that the work of God is going to prevail no matter what in the long run. It's bad advice, I believe, because in the short run, one cannot say that which is contrary to the design of God is going to necessarily suffer and die out. So don't make of Gamaliel's statement here, don't make it a prophetic oracle of God commanding an absolute truth. This is his insight. I think it's partially right and partially wrong. There certainly is a place in the church and in the state for the prosecution and the silencing of those who are trying to undermine or destroy the state, or undermining and trying to destroy the church. So it is wise on one hand. On the other hand, this laissez-faire approach can only be partially defended. But in verse 40, we read, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. A flogging was whipping by 39 stripes with the cat of nine tails, in the ends of which the leather straps that were used, in the ends of which would have been planted bits of steel, or metal rather, bits of glass. And when it was used, it would tear open the flesh. Sometimes it was fatal. Often it would leave organs exposed, completely tearing off the skin and the flesh of a person's back. So it's a brutal, brutal type of punishment. So while it's not as bad as it could be, they're not put to death, they are spared that, they do undergo tremendous physical pain as well as emotional pain. After all, this is the governing body of the nation. They are being totally humiliated. They must now go home and face wives and mothers and families and friends, having been publicly whipped and shamed before the whole nation. Now, what I'd like us to focus in now on now is the response. How do they respond to what they have suffered, both physically and emotionally? Do they say in their hearts, where is God in all of this? Do they ask the question, Jesus, you promised us an abundant life, and how is this any abundance whatsoever? Do they complain to God? Are they angry with him? Are they about to fall from faith because God has deserted them and left them? And here they are, they're trying to serve him and to please him, and they're preaching the gospel, and he allows them to be arrested twice, and now they're publicly beaten and humiliated. Do they shout out to God, where are you? Where is a just and loving God in all of this? No, the response is in verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They are not disillusioned. They don't sulk. They don't complain that God has let them down. They rejoice. And then in verse 42, they defy the order that was given to them. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I've mentioned several times that when I was a younger man, I broke my leg, and it was a bad break, and it hurt a lot. But one thing that happened was a couple of days after that, I was lying in a hospital bed, and I'd broken it in football practice, and somebody turned on the television, and there was a football game being played, and I saw the men colliding with one another. And it was so soon after the accident that I felt physically sick from the sight of the collisions of a football game. I believe that something of that must have affected the apostles. They must have felt horror at the thought of going out and preaching and subjecting themselves to that beating again. There must have been within their human reaction an abhorrence for what they had to do and for what they must continue to do. Let's not make Stoics out of them. These are real men who suffer real pain and feel real shame. But in spite of all that they have gone through and what they are setting themselves up to go through again by defying the order, nevertheless, they rejoice and they go on and they continue to preach the gospel. How do you explain that? How do you explain this kind of incredible, remarkable response on the part of these men who are men of like manner, people of human nature, who feel the same kind of things that we feel? Well, I believe the secret is the way, the perspective from which they view the suffering that they endure. In the first instance, they view it as a privilege. You see what they say? They regard themselves as having been considered worthy See, this wasn't just something anybody could go through. Not just anybody could represent Christ in the arena of suffering. Others might have given up the faith. Others might have apostatized, but not them. Christ had considered them worthy, and they therefore considered it a great privilege to be permitted to represent Him in the arena of suffering. And I believe in addition to this, they saw in their suffering an opportunity to contribute to the kingdom of God. They hadn't just suffered any kind of suffering. Look at the end of verse 41. They were worthy to suffer shame for His name. It was for the sake of His name that they were suffering. And their outlook is that if they can contribute to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, including that of suffering, that it is a great privilege and they are happy to do it. In other words, they are operating from a perspective that we often lack today. For them, if you were to ask them, strip it all back and ask them, what is most important to you in all of life? They would have said, it's not our names, it's not our reputations, it's not our comfort. It's rather that we should serve Christ. And if serving Christ means preaching the gospel, then I'll do it. If it means exposing my back to the cat of nine tails and suffering this awesome physical pain, then I'm willing to do it. If it means that Christ is made known. That's the outlook that they've adopted. That's where they see it from. And if we are so unhappy in our day, and if there is so much unhappiness amongst the people of God, I believe it's because we fail to see this. We're concerned with other things. And therefore, when we do suffer and when we do lose, whether it's comfort or prestige or whatever it is that we, whatever loss it is that we suffer, then we're utterly devastated by it. We don't see it in terms of the kingdom of Christ and its advance. And I believe you can see all suffering from the perspective of Christ's kingdom because God is sovereign. Therefore, when you suffer, it is because He sees in that a greater good to be promoted. He sees in it somehow His kingdom is going to advance. When I was in high school, there was posted in the weight room the sign, there is no without pain, there's no gain, or something to that effect. You've all seen it, I'm sure. No gain without pain. And about 10 years later, I was reading in one of three volumes of Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, written in 1878. And to my amazement, there was the same phrase in the middle of this tome. There's no gain without pain. I believe that that is true, whether you're talking about lifting weights. It's true of everything in life that it costs something to get somewhere and to do something that's worthwhile. And it's true of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God goes forward and advances and makes progress through the suffering of the people of God. And the apostles understand it, and that's why they rejoice. They see the name of Christ moving forward as they suffer for His name's sake. They know they're called to the way of the cross. And it's been true throughout the church's history. As the church has suffered and been persecuted and gone through difficult times and endured pain and hardship, those have been the times when the church has moved forward and advanced. It was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the blood dropping into the ground and up from it springing up a host of believers following in the paths of those who have lost. The persecutions leveled against the church having the opposite of their intended effect through suffering. There's a special call to suffer that God has given to His people. Why is it that the church in Eastern Europe is stronger than the church in Western Europe? Because the church in Eastern Europe has been persecuted and purged, whereas the church in Western Europe has been coddled. Why is it that the church grows in China, that the church grows in Korea, a land that has known suffering perhaps beyond any other nation on the globe in the history of the world? Why is it that the church in Central America grows, the church in Africa grows, while the churches in the West decline? It's because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because it's through suffering, because that's our calling. Our calling is the way of the cross. I can say, looking back, even in moderate kind of suffering that we endure in this country and in the context of our own church, the times that the church here has grown the most has been when the fires have been the hottest. When there has been the suffering in the church, those have been the times when the church has grown the fastest. It's been amazing to me to watch and to see it, but it's been true. And then when things kind of settle down and there's peace and quiet, we become apathetic. And we become fat and happy with things as they are. But it's when persecution is pressing upon the church that the church begins to grow. Why? Because it's in the context of persecution that we're humble before God, that we become dependent upon Him, and that the church is purged and purified and sorts out its priorities and is faced with the question of what is really important and significant in life. And I believe we can say as well, and in building upon what's been said so far, that this is true in a personal sense as well. It's not just the church that grows through suffering. It's you. It's me. We grow through suffering. And it's difficult and seldom that we grow apart from suffering. What is it that drives you on your knees before God? Prosperity? When things are just going well and everybody's happy and life is fun? No, you tend to forget about God. You don't need Him. You're doing fine as it is. Life is going on its merry way. When is it? It's when you have hardship and trouble and when you suffer. That's when you're driven to your knees. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Pain is good. Pain builds character. Pain makes a man and a woman of God of you." I had a doctor back at that time when I had my broken leg. He used to come into the hospital room every day and say, "Well, how are you suffering today?" He thought it was amusing. But there's an element of truth in that. You do suffer, and as you suffer, you're healed. You grow. You improve. You make progress. James 1, 2, and 3, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It builds character. It builds strength. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? "In your suffering, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." I believe it all comes down to outlook and priorities. We have a different set of priorities than the apostles did. If we had as our priority the advance of the kingdom of God and personal holiness, when it came time to suffer, when pain entered into our lives, and when we found ourselves in conflict and in hardship, we would rejoice because we would have the confidence that they have that by our suffering, by bearing the cross, the kingdom of God was moving forward. And our personal sanctification and holiness was losing forward. But when you have the priority of financial success and prestige and the friendship of the world, then when you lose those things, you are devastated by it. And you can hardly see in them any cause for rejoicing, but rather it oppresses and depresses and nullifies our witness and renders us unable to serve and to contribute to Christ's kingdom. Let me close with a couple of questions. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? Maybe more to the point, do you suffer for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? Do you suffer the slightest inconvenience whatsoever for the sake of the gospel? Any commitment of time, any embarrassment, any sacrifice whatsoever for the sake of God's kingdom? I heard one man say that this generation's idea of hardship is a 20-minute delay for their flight to the Bahamas. I mean, that's when we suffered. Imagine that plane being 20 minutes late and causing us that kind of inconvenience. Boy, that just infuriates and angers us, and how we're put out by that. Do you suffer at all? Anything? Any loss? Any inconvenience? Any hardship? Any sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of Christ? In Isaac Watts' hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He asked the question, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his VCR and his microwave? No, take up your cross. Be willing to suffer even death and humiliation for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. And the irony in all of this is that place at which joy is found. Do you want to be happy? Do you want joy? Well, they found it. Where'd they found it? They found it in a good beating at the hands of the magistrates. They're rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer. Real joy is found where? Out there in the world with the things and the comforts and the prestige and all the goodies and the toys that the world has to offer. No, it's found here in the place of suffering, contributing to the cause of the kingdom of God. I think part of the problem for us is that we want heaven now. Heaven is this world. This is the only heaven there is. That's what the world says. So you've got to live life in that way. We want heaven here. We don't want to suffer now. We can't postpone or delay our gratification at all. And so there's the real case today is that we're so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly good. And if we had our minds fixed upon heaven and realized now that's when we start the real vacation. That's when we start to really enjoy and to have all the pleasures of the presence of God and of eternity. That's when life really begins. And in the meantime, we're supposed to work. We're supposed to sacrifice. We're supposed to take up our cross. We work and sacrifice and suffer now so that we might enjoy later. It's like this old Chinese professor at my seminary said, when asked why he only slept, I think it was 2 to 3 hours a night, which I don't recommend, nor am I able to copy. He said, work now, sleep in heaven. Rest later. Rest then. They rejoice. Because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame. Real joy in this life comes from serving Christ. It comes from stepping outside of yourself and the narrow, confined concerns of your own little world. And embracing the great, big, eternal world of Christ and His kingdom. And living for Him. And serving Him and contributing to that which endures forever. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you had the whole world and all of its comforts and all of its pleasures and all of the pride of position and prestige, it would amount to nothing as compared to inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And if you're able to contribute to that kingdom in any sense whatsoever, that is a cause of rejoicing. Give thanks to God that you can contribute, because that at least is one thing in this life that you're doing that's going to last. And it'll make a difference and it'll change lives. And let go of all those distracting concerns and all those worldly pleasures and all of those sinful distractions that tear us away from the kingdom of God. Love not the world nor the things of the world. But adopt and embrace this outlook that the apostles had. That of the cross. That of a life of suffering to which we are called and the privilege that we have of suffering for His name's sake and for the sake of the gospel. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that to us it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. We pray, our Father, for a willing heart, and that we might be willing and able and ready to pay the price and to bear the cost. To suffer. And I pray, dear God, that anyone wrapped up in lesser things and to the degree to which each one of us is, grant us the freedom to live not for ourselves but for Christ and to bear whatever burden He might place upon our shoulders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.